The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the word that was read here today. I ask that your word would touch hearts powerfully today and bring wanderers home to you. Father, at one time we have all left you and lived for ourselves, just like the prodigal son. God, there's no satisfaction apart from you, and you have been patient with us all and given us time to learn that and given us time to repent. I pray this message would bring home people to repentance and forgiveness. I ask, Father, that Pastor Mike's message would reveal your righteousness to us, and we can see how ugly our sin is in light of your holiness. I pray the gospel, the good news that Christ died and rose again for us, would move us to ask in faith for the righteousness of your son, Jesus, to be applied to us so that we might live. Thank you for sending your son to come and minister to us and endure the cross that we might be saved. We have zero hope apart from Christ dying and rising again from the dead. Father, you are good and glorious, and in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would open eyes today so that those who need you would see you and your son as glorious and give their lives to you. I pray these things all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, very good. I was going to say it in Greek, but I knew you wouldn't understand me. Well, today we celebrate the most important event in human history, and indeed the single most important evidence of the authenticity of the gospel we preach. And that's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's the greatest event because by his resurrection, God validated Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you and I. Said, "It's good. It's good." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He goes on to say later in that chapter, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But we're here today to say Christ is risen. Your faith is not vain. Your sins have been forgiven. You know, there's a lot of other faiths and religions and beliefs in the world, but none of them bear the authenticity the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Buddha's dead. You can visit the grave of Muhammad. But Christ is risen. Men have tried to deny it, hide it, explain it away, but after all of 2,000 years worth of attempts, the resurrection of Christ stands as a central, incontrovertible truth of the gospel and the firm foundation of our faith. It's because of the resurrection that we have the hope of life eternal with Christ. And it's because of the resurrection that we proclaim this gospel to a lost and dying world. And that's what I want to do this morning. Once again, you know, some of you have come this morning because you believe. Some of you have come this morning even though you don't believe. Some of you came willingly, cheerfully. Others were dragged. I can see, I think, the skid marks in some of you. But for all of you, believers and unbelievers alike, I want to proclaim the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, one more time. And I pray as I do that the word of God will penetrate your heart and your minds to see the glorious face of God in Christ. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a fairly familiar story from the Gospel of Luke. Kyle read it. In many of your Bibles, the subheading here reads, the prodigal son. How many have Bibles that say that? This is the story of the prodigal son. But that is misleading. I wish the editors wouldn't do that, because it's really a story about two sons. Jesus begins this, if you look back in verse 1 of chapter 15, or verse 11 of chapter 15, by saying, there was a man who had two sons. So it might be better titled, a story of two sons, or even better, a story of a father's love. Because it is the father's love for both his sons that is at the heart of this little story. In fact, in every sense, the story is about our Heavenly Father's prodigal love for us. And that's why I titled the message, The Prodigal Father. Because you might suppose, given the way this story's been told and illustrated so many times, that prodigal is a synonym for wayward. I tested that little theory out. I asked my wife what she thought it was. You might think, just because you've heard it this way, well, that means someone who's wayward or rebellious, as illustrated by the wasted, wayward life of the youngest son. The word actually means recklessly spendthrift, or spending until you have nothing left, which the younger son did. But this leaves out the equally important story of the older son who was not wayward nor prodigal. But it is the father in this story, I think we'll see, who was the prodigal one. He demonstrated this kind of spare no expense, spend it all kind of love for both his sons. And in this is the story of our Heavenly Father, who demonstrated the same recklessly spendthrift love when he sent his son to be our sacrifice, to die for sinners like you and I. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love, his prodigal love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the story itself is very simple. We read it. A man had two sons. The younger one asked him one day for his share of the inheritance early, and seemingly without comment or condemnation, the father gives it to him. And he then takes off for a far country where he squanders it on lots of things that probably weren't so uplifting. And one day he finds himself, after a famine comes into the land, all of his friends leave, finds himself in a pigsty. Anyone ever been in a pigsty? I mean, literally. Yeah. It's not a great place. This guy was living there. Well, eventually, he comes to his senses, returns home in humility and repentance, and to his utter amazement is welcomed with open arms by the father. But he has an older brother, and his older brother's not happy about this. In fact, he's angry. And the story closes with the father pleading with the older brother to join in the celebration of his younger brother's repentance and forgiveness. Now, those are the bare bones of the story, and before we put any meat on that, one consideration you need to take is, who was Jesus telling this story to? Who was his audience? Well, I want you to look back in the first verse of chapter 15. Luke tells us there were two groups of people he was speaking to. Verses 1 through 3 say, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Actually, he told them three parables. We didn't read the other two. The first parable is about a man who has 100 sheep. He loses one and he leaves the others and goes and looks for it until he finds it. And then he asks his friends to come and celebrate because he found his sheep. The second one is a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one-tenth of her wealth. And so she searches diligently, and when she finds it, she invites her friends to come and join in the feast. And then we have this parable. And there are obvious similarities. They're all tied together. In each story, you've got something lost, something found, and a festival celebration at the end of it. But this third parable makes an additional point the others don't. And, well, that's where we're headed. Jesus' telling of these parables had everything to do with his audience. Okay? The first group, the tax collectors and the sinners. Not a chuckle. It's interesting, Jesus links the tax collectors with the sinners. We're very close to April 15th. So we should pray for the IRS, is that? Anyway, they're the ones that correspond to the younger son in the story, all right? They were the bad boy, as it were. This group lived outside the moral code of society and outside the ceremonial cleansing laws of the religious people. They were the ones who were engaged in reckless living. They had left their homes, so to speak, leaving the traditional morality of family and society. That was the first group. The second group were the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes actually is a term that meant religious lawyers. So here we got the lawyers and the religious people. They're the older son in this story. They're the ones who stayed home, took care of business, lived good lives. They were the moral ones. They, while the younger son was out squandering things, they were nose to the grindstone. They were the good son, careful to obey all the law and the rituals that attended it. And Luke tells us through the grammar of the Greek that when he says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, he was actually saying this was an ongoing phenomenon. Everywhere Jesus showed up, so did they. And strangely enough, nearly every time we read about the younger sons of society showing up where Jesus was, we read about the older sons showing up as well. Only they're not happy about it. Here Luke says that they were grumbling and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In this culture, to eat with someone meant that you accepted them, and that was intolerable to these good people. They were essentially saying, "How dare Jesus accept that crowd? Doesn't he know they're sinners? Doesn't he know these people are unclean? Their lifestyle is sinful. They never go to synagogue. He must just be telling them what they want to hear." And so I love the way Luke phrases this. "So he told them this parable." It was in direct response to these guys grumbling about the sinners that Jesus told these three stories. Not because the tax collectors and sinners were there. He may not even have told those stories if the Pharisees and scribes hadn't shown up. You know, I've heard this parable. You've heard this parable of the father with the two sons told many times. And always the focus has been on how the father richly welcomes the younger son and forgives him and brings him back into the family. And because that's such a powerful picture of how God welcomes us. And forgives us. It would be easy to imagine perhaps the emotional impact this story might have had on the original listeners. But you know what? They didn't hear it that way. And I want you to hear it today the way they probably heard it. Because we forget that the target of this parable was not the reckless sinners who eagerly gathered to hear Jesus speak, but rather the good people who were grumbling about who he was talking to. Jesus wasn't speaking to the bad boys of society as much as he was speaking to those who thought they were good, who held the high moral ground. He was exposing their smug, self-righteous, narrow-minded attitude that prevented them from receiving him just the way the sinners and tax collectors did. It is, as we'll see, a story of not just one lost son, but two lost sons. First of all, we have the story of the younger son who came to his father, demanded the share of the estate. We read that. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Everybody who heard this story, including the tax collectors and the sinners, would have been astounded, offended even, at such a request. Now, the younger son had an inheritance coming when his father died. But his dad wasn't dead. And essentially he was saying, "I wish you were dead." And they would have been shocked, offended, angry at such a request. But Jesus shocked them even more by the father's response. In an age of deference and respect for not only those who are older, but even the more for your own parents, the father would have been within his rights to disinherit that son entirely and say, "Get out of my house." And that's what That's what these guys would have expected. But the father simply divides up the inheritance and lets him go. And to understand what kind of sacrifice that was, we need to understand the basis of wealth in this age. The word translated property, we read it, is the Greek word for living. It was his living. The father, in other words, divided his living up, giving his younger son one third and keeping two thirds for the older son. That's the way it went. The oldest, firstborn, gets two thirds, younger son gets one third. If it's two, if it was three, it would be different. I'm not sure how the math would be there, but anyway, one third and two thirds here. And his living would have been most likely tied up in the land that they were working. And so to get enough liquid capital to give his younger son his inheritance, he would have had to sell vast amounts of his estate. And so basically the younger son was saying, tear your life apart from me. And the father did it. Apparently without comment or condemnation. And I'm sure that crowd was amazed. We know the rest of the younger son's story. He took what he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. That short little phrase covered a multitude of sins. And when he had spent all the money, famine came. He was forced to take any work that he could. And he found himself slopping the hogs and wishing he could eat what they ate. And it was there, in the depths of his despondency and failure, that he had a saving thought. And I love this part of the story. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He had a plan. His revelation in that pigsty was that he'd been a very bad boy indeed. And the only way he could make it up was to work back into his father's good graces. That was his thought. I'll make it up to him. I'll work hard. I'll just be a hired servant. You know, and that's the way a lot of people approach God. They know their life is a wreck. They know they've blown it. They know they've sinned, but their plan is, I'm going to work this off. I've heard a lot of people tell me, you know, I'm planning on coming to church. I just got to get my life in order first. I got to straighten things out. They just want to be a hired hand and earn God's grace. But let me give you a little secret. Grace is the only thing you can't earn. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be wages. If you could earn it, it's wages. The Bible tells us the difference. The wages of sin is death. You can work for that. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. Grace is a gift. Cannot be earned. And so the son comes home rehearsing his repentance on the way, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. Not only was he waiting to see him come back, but he sort of challenged these people's idea of a distinguished Middle Eastern gentleman who would not have gathered up the skirts of his robe and ran bare-legged to meet his son. Not much, much less to mention his son who'd squandered his inheritance, but this one did. This one who had disgraced the father in the eyes of his community was embraced and kissed and brought back into the family. The son delivers his speech, and listen to what the father says to his carefully rehearsed spiel. He said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Well, the robe and the ring and the sandals are not just introduced here for effect. They were a very meaningful response to the son's return. The best robe in the house was undoubtedly the father's robe. And he clothed him with his best robe, signifying the restored status of the son into the family. You're back in, is what that said. And the ring. Ring was probably his own signet ring, signifying that whoever wore that ring had the father's authority and trust. And the sandals meant that the son was not a slave, but a free man. He wasn't taking him back as a hired servant. In addition, they put the fattened calf on the spit. This was a calf that had been carefully fed and cared for in anticipation of a feast, perhaps such as this. Meat was not on the menu very much. In those days, it was expensive. And so this really was a huge occasion. Invitations were sent out, guests were gathered, and the party began. Well, what does this say to us? I think, at the very least, this says to us that the love, the prodigal love and grace of God can and will forgive any wrongdoing, restore any sinner, pardon the worst of crimes. What it says is there are no depths of sin beyond the reach of God's grace. There's no evil the Father's love can't pardon and cover. There's no sin that's outside the power of His grace to cleanse. What this says to us is our Heavenly Father's love is prodigal. Recklessly spendthrift. He spares no expense. He's lavish beyond words. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul tells us, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And you know what? I think the sinners and the tax collectors got it. But I think it just made the Pharisees mad, which is why the story is about two sons. So let's look at the second son. The other point Jesus was making has to do with him. Remember him? He stayed home. He was the good boy. And when he hears from one of the servants that his wastrel brother has come back and his father has welcomed him, restored him to the family, and given him a feast, he isn't glad. He's furious. So he's angry. Furthermore, he won't even go into the party, and the father has to come out and plead with him, beg him to come in. And now we have a situation, instead of a younger son disgracing his father by, you know, demanding his wealth and squandering it, we have an older son disgracing his father in the eyes of the community by refusing to come in, publicly saying his father is wrong to do this. That's what it would have said. It would have been a huge sort of dishonor in this community. So the father comes out of the feast and he pleads with the older son, come in, celebrate with us. Your brother came back. But his brother has this ready reply. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never even gave me as much as a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He was so angry he couldn't even be civil. He refuses to address his father, even in that very respectful, courteous, elaborately courteous way of Middle Eastern families, but simply says, look you, treated him like one of the slaves. He's offended. He's angry. And he seems to be probably a bit more angry than the situation demands. So the question ought to arise in our minds. Why is this guy so mad? Shouldn't he be even a little bit glad that his brother came back? Well, you know, as with a lot of things, follow the money. This brother wasn't angered so much that his brother had offended his father and disgraced him and the entire family. He probably wasn't that irate that he wasted all that inheritance money because, well, eventually he'd get it anyway. He still had the 2/3. Now, the reason I think he was really mad was that by his father restoring his younger brother to the family, that made him an heir again of whatever was left after he'd squandered the 1/3. He saw his inheritance shrinking. Now he had 2/3 of 2/3 instead of 2/3 of the whole. And I think his thinking, his anger, was directly related to what was due him. And he had worked hard for it. Essentially, he says, look, Dad, I worked hard for you. I never ran off. I never disobeyed you. My nose was to the grindstone. But when this poor excuse for a son shows up, you lavish him with love, invite him back into the inheritance. That's not fair. That's not right. He should have to earn it, just like I did. And the amazing thing is the father was just as gracious and loving with this older son's angry, rebellious attitude as he was with the younger son. He says, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And he was saying, in effect, you didn't earn anything. It's yours by right of inheritance. He was inviting his older son to swallow his pride. Come into the feast. Join in the celebration. Welcome your brother back into the family. He could have, as with the younger son, disinherited his son on the spot for shaming him this way. But his response is as lavish with grace toward the older son as it had been toward the younger son. And just as we're waiting to see how he will respond, will he come back in? What's going to happen? Jesus ends the story. Did you notice that? It's kind of an abrupt ending. And I can see why we focus on the story of the younger son. It's a story full of the father's love and restoration. It's full of forgiveness and repentance. It's a great story. But this older brother's story ends with an unanswered question. Will he accept the free gift of grace or not? And this is why this story is really aimed at those who thought they were good enough without God. Or good enough for God. Earlier I said this is a story of two lost sons. Well, it is. It's one lost through disobedience and self-seeking pleasure and rebellion. And the other one lost through sort of rigid moral conformity. Working hard to earn the prize, we're confronted with these two sons. One bad by conventional standards, one good, and both of them alienated at some point from the father. Both have to be invited into the celebration feast. Both stand in need of forgiveness and redemption. But the older son's story is unresolved. And I think that's the case because in many ways it seems to be easier for those who know they're bad, who know they've sinned, to accept that free gift of grace that they know they don't deserve and they couldn't ever earn. But older sons who are good still cling to the idea that by doing good, they somehow merit salvation. was not the oldest son's wrongdoing that kept him from the feast. Did you notice that? It was his right doing, his righteousness that kept him out. I've worked hard. I've obeyed. Never gave you any trouble. Lived a good life. Kept him out of the feast. And that's how it is with good people. People who stick to the rules, work hard to earn something. Even those religious people who may go to church, pay their taxes and tithes, obey the law. Theirs is a mindset that says, because I've been good, God owes me. God ought to bless me and help me because I've been a good person. If that is how it is with you, then Jesus might be your example, your inspiration, but he's not your savior. Older sons obey God to get things, not to have a relationship with him. The older son in this story could have humbled himself, delighted his father, gone into the feast, celebrated his brother's return, but his motivation was not to please his father, but to please himself. And if you're somehow trying to manipulate God to get what you want, then you're simply attempting to use him by being good. You don't want him. Older sons are those who believe that if you live a good life, you get a good life. And when that doesn't happen, you get angry. It's not fair. And this is why both of the sons in the story are lost. They're lost with respect to the father. They've both sinned by preferring their own way over the father's. You know, the fundamental cause of evil in the world is the rabid self-centeredness of the human heart. It's all about me. Sin is not just breaking the rules. Sin means that you prefer your own way rather than God's. Effectively, you put yourself in the place of God, and you don't need a Savior. The prerequisite for receiving grace is knowing that you need it. Everyone knows, I think you talk to people who don't profess to be Christian, know this. Everyone knows the gospel calls us to repent from bad living, to turn from selfish, reckless, licentious behavior. But not many realize that the gospel also calls us to repent from legalistic older son behavior. And both of them put you at the center of your universe. Both of them keep you from the grace that would save you. Both of them means that you wear the crown and not Christ. Finally, we need to see something from this story that is related to the other two stories. In the first two stories, we have a thing that was lost, that was searched for by someone. The man with the sheep, the woman with the coin. But in this story, did you notice? No one went after the younger son. And the way Jesus was telling these stories, it's kind of a formula in these times, the way you told these stories. The audience would have been expecting someone to go after this younger son, but no one did. So the question is, who should have gone and looked? And I think they would have known that it was the older brother who should have gone and looked. They knew the story about Cain and Abel, and God saying to Cain, you are your brother's keeper, you should have loved him, you shouldn't have killed him. In describing this, Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, there's a little book called The Prodigal God, and he puts it this way: this is what the elder brother should have done. This is what a true elder brother would have done. He would have said, Father, my younger brother has been a fool. He's wasted the inheritance. His life is in ruins, but I'll go look for him and bring him home. And if all the money's gone, as I expect, I'll bring him back into the family at my expense, because it would have been at his expense. And indeed, we saw that it was. When the father told the older son, all that I have is yours, he wasn't just speaking hyperbole. He's being quite literal. Everything was the older son's by right of inheritance, even the robe and ring and sandals and fatted calf that the younger son was enjoying. To reinstate the brother was costly, and this guy wasn't willing to pay the bill. Forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting the forgiveness. You see, the father couldn't just forgive the younger son. He knew that his forgiveness and acceptance would come at a tremendous cost. But this older brother didn't want to pay the price of forgiveness. And by doing this, giving his listeners an older brother who is selfish and angry and mean, and leaving the story for all intents and purposes unresolved, Jesus was in essence showing them that they needed an older brother who would pay the price. That's Jesus. The main point of this parable is that whether we're living lives of reckless disobedience, toeing the line, being good, obedient, we all need grace. We all need forgiveness for living the way we want instead of the way God wants. And that forgiveness comes at a price. Jesus is that older brother who paid the price for our forgiveness on the cross. In fact, he was stripped of his robes so that we might wear the robe of righteousness. He emptied himself so we would be filled. He drank the bitter cup of suffering so that we might have all joy. Isaiah 53 puts it best. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is our older brother who's looking for us to bring us to God. He is the one who's going out, just as the older brother did not, to clothe us with his robes, to put his ring on our fingers, sandals on our feet, and bring us into the Father's feast. You know, I don't know where you see yourself today. Perhaps it's a younger son living recklessly, selfishly, doing your own thing, running from God. Perhaps you are that bad boy, and you know it. Perhaps you think you've run so far from God and done things so bad that he could never accept you in. But I want to tell you, if you're living with the pigs, it's time to come to your senses this morning. Get up, go home, and say to your heavenly Father, Father, I sinned against heaven and you. I tell you, he's standing there looking for you, waiting to receive your confession and bring you in to his arms and welcome you home. Maybe you're the other son. Maybe you're the one living the good moral life. You might even be going to church regularly. But your obedience is, in the end, a means to get what you want, not to get God. In fact, you probably don't think you need him very much. After all, you're a good person. And good people go to heaven, don't they? They should. They deserve it. But if that's where you are, you're feeling fine where you are without Christ, I don't want to leave you feeling fine in your sin. A good moral life without Christ is, in the end, without Christ. And that means an eternity when you die without Christ. Jesus himself said, I did not come to call the self-righteous, but the sinners to repentance. unless you understand that you're a sinner in need of salvation, just as much as a younger son, you won't hear Christ calling. Don't let your goodness keep you out of the feast. You know, on the one hand, your badness won't keep you out. But on the other, all your goodness won't get you in. And I want to invite both groups, the good and the bad, this morning to the Feast of the Father. This morning we're going to close with communion. You know, communion was one of the few ordinances that Jesus gave the church before he went to the cross. It's a sign and symbol of our fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus and with his Father. It's a sign that we've come home and found forgiveness of sin and acceptance by the Father into his household. It's a reminder of the incredible sacrifice Jesus, our older brother, made when he went to the cross to bring us in to the family of God. He died for our sins. It's also a symbol, small symbol, barely a taste of the feast of love and joy we share with those who have been redeemed, forgiven, and restored. So if you found yourself in either of those groups of people and long to be restored to the family of God, all you need to do is ask, saying, "Father, please forgive me for sinning against you. I don't deserve your grace or your mercy. But you say in your word that it's upon the humble in heart that you look on me today and grant salvation in Jesus' name." It's not a complicated ritual. It's simply coming home to the Father who stands waiting with open arms. But if you've not prayed that prayer, committing your life to Christ, you could ask the men to come forward, and as they pass the elements around, if you've not made that commitment, don't partake in the feast. Don't take the elements. It's for those who have committed their lives to Christ. There's no saving grace in these elements. That is, by partaking of them, by eating them, doesn't do anything for you. They're a sign and a symbol of our status in the family, of who we are. We say by taking those, we've come home. We've passed from death into life, as John the Apostle wrote. And if you have not committed your life to Christ, I urge you this morning by the mercies of God to do so. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. There may not be another day. And so if you find yourself in either group and want to come home, as it were, just ask God right now to forgive you for sinning against him, clothe you in his son's robe of righteousness, put his ring on your finger and sandals on your feet, and come in to the feast. We're going to sing as the men pass the elements out. I want you to just meditate on those truths this morning as we take communion. Let's pray. Gracious, loving Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son to die for our sins on the cross. We rejoice that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf by raising him from the dead. We confess, Lord, we are sinners and we deserve your righteous judgment. not loved you as we ought, chosen to go our own way, and in a thousand other ways we've sinned against heaven and against you. Forgive us, O Lord, for our hard-hearted pride and deliberate sin. Forgive us for not loving you and counting you more precious than life. By the sacrifice of Jesus, by the power of his resurrection, forgive us our sins, we pray. Give us a new heart. Cause us to walk in your way, not ours. Grant it, Lord, that we would serve you with the passion that we once served ourselves. That our highest joy would be your will. Thank you for the promise of mercy and grace for those who repent. Show us the infinite and all-satisfying joy of the risen Christ. Give us hearts that love you supremely. Thank you that you do not leave us feeling fine in our sin and rebellion, but in your mercy you make us feel lost enough to be led to life. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with new life and a fresh desire to glorify God in our lives. We pray in the precious, powerful name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.